Your Bible to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, and have your outline handy to follow along. Our 2023 VBS begins 5 weeks from today, Lord willing, on the evening of July 16th, and we are beginning our annual VBS series this morning because I want you to know what we'll be teaching the children each night. Our lesson today corresponds to the first night of VBS on that Sunday evening. The theme for this year is Keepers of the Kingdom Standing Strong in Today's Battle for Truth. It's about spiritual warfare, and it couldn't be more timely as we are facing spiritual warfare in our culture at a level I've never seen. As you can see at the top of your outline, the focus for today and the first night of VBS is the two kingdoms, which identifies the opposing sides in this ongoing spiritual conflict. And then the remaining nights, we will examine one or more pieces of the spiritual armor that God provides for the soldiers in His army. As you can surmise from the castle and the knight in armor on the emblem for the week, the decorations and lessons will have a medieval feel to them. We'll have castles and moats and drawbridges and medieval marketplaces and dragons and knights in armor and war horses and shields and swords and all kinds of fun stuff to produce the atmosphere of that era. Our kids will be traveling troops named after people of the Middle Ages, jesters, squires, troubadours, and knights. The teachers will be royal trainers. Our lessons will be taught in the keep, which is the most fortified part of the castle. Our friendly animal mascots each night will also come from the medieval period. Winifred the war horse, Wily the fox, Grimwald the dragon, Byron the ironclad beetle, and Skye the peregrine falcon. Our discussion today is about the clash of the two kingdoms in this global spiritual warfare, and thus we have to begin with the most extensive passage in the New Testament on this age-old conflict. So look with me as I read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Last weekend, 14 of us joined with some other believers to have a worship service in front of the Planned Parenthood facility in Chapel Hill. We sang, we praised the Lord, we prayed, we shared testimonies, we fellowshiped with other believers, and we shared the gospel. We didn't picket or protest or scream or yell or shout obscenities or destroy property. The other side does that. We provided a respectful, peaceful, Christian, pro-life, Christ-honoring presence on the grounds of a citadel to the culture of death that grips our society. We felt safe. We faced hardly any harassment. Hopefully, we planted some seeds in the minds of the abortion volunteers there, the people who were driving by, got a few friendly honks, I think one not-so-friendly honk, as well as the women and men who drove into the parking lot while we were there. But perhaps you heard about the incident in Baltimore the week before where two elderly pro-life volunteers were passing out literature in front of a local Planned Parenthood and were beaten nearly to death by a radical abortion advocate while reportedly the abortion volunteers stood by and watched. And nearly every day we hear of new targeting and harassment of Christians from the current administration down to the local officials, as our culture turns more hostile toward biblical Christianity and the principles for which we stand. The brave Students for Life are daily on the front lines of the abortion battle as they take the pro-life message to college campuses where the abortion juggernaut holds such an iron grip. They are routinely harassed, attacked, cursed, threatened with physical harm, sometimes receive it, have their displays vandalized or destroyed while college officials enjoying taxpayer-funded salaries stand by and watch approvingly. The death culture has worshiped at the altar of abortion for decades with religious fervor. with abortionists as their high priests, Planned Parenthood facilities, their local temples. The ancient Baal worshipers who also sacrificed their children would be proud. The recent dogma of the left is the creed of the LGBTQ movement, with the dream of same-sex marriage now enshrined in federal law. And now the new sacrament has become child sexualization and child mutilation in the name of gender dysphoria and realignment. I understand there are between 2.5 and 3 million children in America awaiting sex change surgery. The state of Washington recently passed a law that facilitates hormone therapy and sex change surgery at taxpayer expense for any minor who expresses confusion or dissatisfaction with his or her birth sex, and their parents must not be notified, as they might disagree with and oppose their little child's wishes. That's why leftists in North Carolina and every other state, especially in D.C., oppose any parental bill of rights that conservative legislators try to pass. At least 20 states have enacted laws restricting or banning gender transition treatments for children. I mean, the facts are clear that the vast majority of those expressing some confusion outgrow that by the time they're in their late teens. And if they've already had the therapy, the surgery, then it's too late. And there's a growing number of those who are expressing their outrage. And many Christian legal scholars believe that there will perhaps soon be a major class action lawsuit against the medical facilities that did those surgeries. I certainly hope so. At the news conference this past Thursday, President Biden railed against these laws protecting children, calling them, quote, hysterical, prejudiced, unjustified, hateful, ugly, and immoral, end of quote. And he repeated the statement often used by leaders of his party that children belong collectively to the nation, not to their parents. Quote, these are our kids. It's not somebody else's kids. They're all our kids. No, they're not. Right. Adolf Hitler would be proud. He said the same thing. Biden added that he planned to announce a new initiative at the upcoming Pride Day event that had to be postponed because of the smoke. Anything to assure more babies killed in the womb and more children destroyed who make it out of the womb. Welcome to the horrors and insanity of the left's new world order as they work feverishly to usher in their long-awaited Marxist utopia in defiance of the will of the one true God who reveals himself in the Bible that they reject. The late, great Dr. Henry Morris called this the long war against God. The battle lines are now at our doorsteps in an intensity we have not seen in our lifetime. Do you understand that this is real, dear ones? This is not just preacher talk, whatever that is. This is not scare talk. The days of comfortable, cultural, lukewarm Christianity in America are rapidly coming to an end, if they've not already ended. Prior to COVID, we were already seeing an exodus from the churches of America by millions of youth who were raised in church but have abandoned the faith due to doubt and disillusionment caused by indoctrination in their public schools and universities and social media pressure. Since the onslaught of the coronavirus, we have seen a great exodus from the churches by all ages because of apathy and for the sake of convenience. And in the coming months and years, as the social and governmental pressure mounts against genuine biblical Christianity, mark my word, we will see an increasing departure from the churches of professing believers who are unwilling to pay the price. Our Lord asked the question 2,000 years ago, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? We observe the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church every November. You hear me pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters each week. We have an insert in our bulletin once a month that gives us a little glimpse of the opposition some of our brothers and sisters face around the world. A few of us get further information from the Voice of the Martyrs or other organizations that report widespread persecution so that we know how to pray for these dear saints who we'll never meet till we get to heaven, perhaps, but they're suffering because they love Jesus. It is eye-opening and heartbreaking, dear ones, to see what so many of our brothers and sisters face every day, right now, because they love the Savior that we love. They believe the Bible that we believe, and they're serious about obeying His call to be witnesses for Him. You almost never hear it on the news. In fact, the ongoing persecution of Christians is the most underreported story in the world. But it is happening every day in every corner of the globe, and it is a part of the spiritual warfare that is raging on planet Earth. Those saints who are facing such persecution don't need a series on spiritual warfare. They live it every day. For many of them, prison is their seminary where they learn to hide God's word in their heart and walk by faith as they trust God every day for strength and boldness. Many of them bear physical and emotional scars from the torture and imprisonment and mistreatment. And yet there is a depth, read their words, a depth and a reality and a vibrancy and an attraction to their Christianity that the vast majority of professing Christians in America know nothing about. It's no wonder that the church in America is not taken seriously anymore. And we have such little impact on our society. There really is a spiritual war going on every day all around us in the invisible spiritual realm. Spiritual warfare is going on in your home for the heart of your marriage and your children. It's going on in our churches. It's going on every day in the halls of government, in every state capital, in Washington, D.C., and in the capital of every nation on the planet. It's being fought on the campuses of every university in America and around the world, Christian as well as secular. It's being raged in Hollywood and the headquarters of corporate America and in the boardrooms of every business around the world. It is a war for the minds and hearts and eternal souls of men and women, for the control of all the entities that sway the thinking and actions of people, entities like entertainment, education, government, business, religion. And because most Christians in America seem to be clueless about spiritual warfare, they're either absent from their post every day, or are a casualty and thus no help in the battle, or have been a POW for some time, languishing in the enemy's prison. The moment you trusted Christ, dear one, you were thrust into this spiritual battle. And every day since your conversion, since my conversion, we have either been engaged in the battle, or AWOL, or a casualty, or a POW. Let me ask you, where are you today, my friend? My goal this morning is to convince you from the scriptures, if you're not already convinced, that the spiritual war is being fought right now, and that you have been assigned a post by our commander-in-chief, King Jesus, somewhere on the battlefield. And that's where you need to be, fully engaged in the battle for the glory of God. Be assured, I'm not going to scare the children in VBS this week. You know me better than that. I'm not going to give them information that's advanced too advanced for them. I'm going to share the material on their level so they can understand it, so they can know who's strongest, who's going to win, who's already won, and that we're on one side or the other. So let's begin by talking about the reality of spiritual warfare. If you find it difficult to keep the reality of this conflict in your mind, then I have a suggestion for you. Make a list of some of the key verses of the New Testament about spiritual warfare. Maybe write them out on a 3x5 card or in your tablet and read them every day for 30 days. And you'll soon discover that the smoke of battle hangs thick and heavy over much of the language to describe the normal Christian life. The problem is life in America has been so easy for Christians for so long, we've just assumed that that's how it should be. Not so, says the New Testament. In 2,000 years of church history, we've been so blessed, and I'm so thankful because of the Christian foundation upon which our nation was founded. I'm eternally grateful for that. But what we've enjoyed has been the exception, not the rule, throughout the history of the church. So let me get you started on your list by noting that several passages alert us to this reality. For example, 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Carnal and flesh, they're just referring to the physical. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Did you even think about that this past week? Does the average believer in America ever think about spiritual war, weapons, strongholds? We think about cell phones, sports, shopping, latest movies, Starbucks, favorite TV show, evening news, but spiritual warfare? Or how about Philippians 1? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me when I was there in Philippi, and now here is in me. When Christians in America write letters to one another, do they ever talk like that? I suspect they do in Sudan or North Korea. How about Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Would that be just a cliche for us to say to one another today, fighting the good fight, brother? It wasn't a cliche for Paul and Timothy. It was reality. How about his second letter? You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Some of you served in the armed services of our country. So you understand what Paul is talking about in the physical realm, but he's not talking to Timothy and to us about the physical realm. He's talking about warfare in the spiritual realm. He's talking about enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in the spiritual warfare that is raging against Satan and demons and demonic teaching that's taking our children and grandchildren captive. It infiltrates the worldview and philosophies embraced by our modern popular culture. Are we even aware of that? If you knew you were going to die tonight, dear one, and I hope you don't, unless the Lord comes and just takes us all and we won't die, would you consider your life to have been a spiritual battle, a fight against the forces of darkness? Paul certainly would. And our brothers and sisters in China and Vietnam and Nigeria and Iran are certainly aware of the battle. And we should also be aware of it, even though the spiritual war in America is more covert, a battle of anti-biblical ideas and political philosophies, more so than outright physical persecution, at least for now. But our brothers and sisters in countries more openly hostile to Christ know that they are in a fight, and so did the faithful apostle. And in some of his last words before he faced a martyr's death, he said to Timothy, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Those are just a few among many passages that alert us to the reality of spiritual warfare, passages that you ought to write down and read over and over until the reality of spiritual warfare becomes second nature to you, so that you look at all of life through the grid of those spiritual lenses. You understand there's things happening in the invisible world that you'll never hear about on the news, but it is more real than the things you see. Our focus for much of today will be on the one key passage that equips us for this reality and for the rest of this series. Ephesians 6, 10-18 is the defining text of the New Testament on spiritual warfare. It tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, our ultimate enemy are not human beings, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. If your Bible is still open to Ephesians 6, let your eyes scan those verses and just consider the first century battle terminology that Paul employs: strong, power, whole armor, wiles or battle strategy, wrestle, breastplate, shield, flaming arrows, helmet, sword. The word wrestle in verse 12 was used of a wrestler in first century Greek writings. The Olympics in Athens and the Isthmian Games in Corinth were very popular. Wrestle refers to hand-to-hand, up-close combat. And the thought is of great intensity, like Olympic wrestling today. It pictures a man with a grip on another, pressing hard, straining every muscle to pin him to the ground. He uses all of his energy to resist. In the wrestling match, the goal is to win the gold medal. In hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield, the goal is to stay alive and defeat your enemy who's trying to kill you. For the child of God, it is the straining of every muscle, every moral muscle, the testing of every spiritual sinew. The fact is, when we trusted Christ and switched sides in this cosmic conflict, every one of us was called not to a time of relaxation in the summer sun, but to a grim struggle with unseen forces, and the fight is real. A.W. Tozer wrote near the end of his life, near the close of his ministry, about how the perspective has shifted among Christians in America over the course of our history as a nation. He wrote, quote, "In the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our forefathers believed in sin, the devil, and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God, righteousness, and heaven as the other. Man could not be neutral. If he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies," end of quote. How different today. Tozer goes on to say that in modern times, quote, "men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, but to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we're home, and the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life here to the full. Our best life now," as Joel Osteen would put it. But as David Jeremiah explains, Tozer was right. We've lost the sense that we are at war, and that's why we are so often defeated. Jeremiah says, quote, "It's not that Christians don't want to win. They don't even know they're at war," end of quote. But we are. In America, as surely as in India or Turkey or Somalia. It just hasn't yet reached the level of outright physical persecution here. But the battle to push our nation to open political hostility toward Christ and his followers has been raging for many decades, while the majority of Christ's followers have been asleep at their post. Well, that's the reality of warfare. And why is it that way? Why does it have to be that way? We can't just say, I don't like to think about fighting. I just want to enjoy life. So Dale, just talk about something else. Sure, I wish there were no evil in the world. No injustice, no cruelty, no dictators, no terrorists, no leftists, no secularists, no wicked men in power, no suffering. But the fact is, the world we live in is an evil world. God help us to come to grips with the reality of the spiritual warfare that is going on all around us in the unseen realm, even as we sit here. In 3M a few years ago, we read and discussed Frank Peretti's two groundbreaking novels, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. I say groundbreaking because they were the first in the genre of describing intense spiritual warfare that is being raged between angels and demons in the unseen realm as they seek to influence the thinking and actions of men and women in the physical realm. Peretti's novels were written more than 35 years ago, in 1986 and 88. I read them way back then, and it was enlightening to read them again. I'm amazed at the insight this guy had about what was already happening back in the mid-80s on the fringes of our culture then and has now captured the mainstream 3.5 decades later. I encourage each of you to read those novels if you haven't done so. You won't agree with everything, perhaps, but they will open your eyes. The value of those books and others like them that followed is that they help raise the Christian consciousness about the warfare that's going on all around us, as well as the essential role that earnest prayer plays in whether we enjoy victory or suffer defeat. But why is it that way? What should we tell a newborn Christian? What am I going to tell the children that week? Honestly prepare them for what lies ahead. Well, let's consider the reasons for spiritual warfare. Let me suggest 4 reasons quickly from Scripture why none of us can afford to be AWOL in this cosmic conflict that's raging for the souls of our children and grandchildren and for the heart of our nation and freedoms. First, opposing sides are already drawn. This conflict was going on for thousands of years before you and I were born. When did it begin? It began with Lucifer's rebellion near the dawn of history. Understand that his rebellion began the long war against God. We've looked closely at our adversary in past series. We won't repeat that study this time. But suffice for now, if you'll take time this afternoon to read those 3 passages I give you here, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, you'll see how it started. God created all the angels, billions of them, early on the beginning of the first day of creation, I believe. We know that they were already there and singing praise to God when he laid the foundations of the earth, Job 38:7. Perhaps the highest ranking and most beautiful and most intelligent angel God ever created was the one named Lucifer, the bright one. In Ezekiel 28, that passage describes his unsurpassed wisdom and beauty and the pride that caused his downfall. The Isaiah 14 passage reveals Lucifer expressing his desire not to serve his creator, but to usurp his place. because of that, Lucifer was deposed, but not before he led a rebellion against God, which according to Revelation 12, he convinced no less than a third of the angels to follow him. Lucifer became the sworn enemy of God and acquired the name Satan, devil, evil one, adversary. And the once good angels became evil spirits or demons. Satan wanted to get back at God, and when he saw that God created two human beings in his own image, he knew that getting them to rebel against God would be the best way to hurt the Creator. So he singled out the woman, tempted her, using a very crafty creature, deceiving her by lying about God. Eve fell for it, gave it to Adam. He followed her with his eyes wide open, disobeying God's clear instructions. And so his disobedience placed the human race in opposition to God. Sin had an immediate impact upon Adam and Eve, perverting their thinking, their emotions, their will, separating them from the perfect fellowship they had enjoyed with their living, loving Creator, a separation that the Bible calls spiritual death, the condition in which every one of us was born. At that moment, they died spiritually, and they began to die physically. God's original design was for human beings to never die. Every human being who has ever lived, other than Jesus Christ, has been born in that same condition. You and I were born on the wrong side of the conflict, at enmity with God. We were born spiritually dead, though physically alive, with a sinful, rebellious bent and an enmity with God, which means that we're on the wrong side of the war. But when we're born again, we switch over to God's side and become sworn enemies of the devil. At the moment of our conversion, some wonderful realities occur. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. But changing sides has its consequences. Now our adversary, the devil, is our bitter enemy. He roams about seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. He can't drag us with him to hell now, but he can destroy our effectiveness for God and rob us of joy in this life. In doing that, he strikes a blow at God whom he hates. Opposing sides have been drawn since Lucifer's rebellion. You were born on the wrong side, but by trusting Christ for eternal life, you switch to the right side. You're in the Lord's army now, so engage in the battle. You should have learned by now that competing kingdoms are already identifiable. This is kind of the thrust of this first lesson, the two kingdoms. There have been a great number of human countries and kingdoms and empires over the course of history. Many of those kingdoms are mentioned in the Bible from the post-flood world to the end of the first century AD, especially those that interacted with God's chosen people, going back to Egypt, the Canaanites, so on. But there are only two spiritual kingdoms, and all the citizens of those human kingdoms are subjects to one of those two spiritual kingdoms. We can refer to them simply as the good kingdom and the bad kingdom. We don't have time to look at all the characteristics of those two kingdoms that are revealed in the Bible, but we could add more that are not on the list in your outline. But these are the lists that I'm going to share with the children in VBS, and they give us a good summary of the leaders and the characteristics of those two opposing spiritual kingdoms. You have them there. Let me just throw them up here. The good kingdom was ruled by God, the bad by Satan. The first is the kingdom of light, the bad is the kingdom of darkness. The first is characterized by truth, the other by lies. The first is for us, the other is against us. The first is ruled by the creator, protector of life, the other by the destroyer of life. The first is ruled by a promise keeper, the other by a promise breaker. The first is characterized as good, the other as evil. First is characterized as love, the other as hate. The first is certainly characterized as godly, the other as ungodly. The first is ruled by someone who is omnipresent, the other is a limited presence. Satan is not God's equal. The first is ruled by one who has all power. The second is one who is very powerful, but his power is limited. The first is ruled by the only true God, the second by a fallen angel. So why in the world do people follow him? Because they love darkness rather than light, Jesus said. The two kingdoms are vastly different, but now, both now in the nature and characteristics of the subject, during their lifetime, everybody on this planet right now, those who died this morning, and those who will be born this afternoon, every human being is in one of those two kingdoms. We're all born in the wrong one. We have to switch sides. But Satan works hard to confuse and deceive men and women by distinguishing himself, disguising himself, I should say, as an angel of light, just as he deceived a third of the angels in his initial rebellion against his creator. He must be very convincing if he convinced a third of the angels, who are far more powerful and intelligent than we are, who had seen their creator, and he got them to follow him. Are we any match for him? Absolutely not. Opposing sides were drawn long before we were born. We were all born on the wrong side. We changed sides when we trusted Christ. The competing kingdoms are easily identifiable, and we must understand that marching orders are already given. You see, dear ones, becoming a Christian means that we're called to obey God and follow Christ. Our Lord's commandments for us are clearly laid out in Scripture. He instructs us in our different roles as son or daughter or husband or wife or father or mother, employer, employee, citizen, neighbor, friend, witness, follower of Christ. For all the different hats we wear in this life, God has provided us instructions as to how we should live. And the Lord makes it very clear in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. So if we're not obeying his teaching, we're not loving him regardless of what we claim. He makes that crystal clear in verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. But if we do love him and we do obey him, look at the promise he gives us in the second half of verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ intends for your heart, your life, to be the home where he and the Father and the Spirit take up permanent residence. What a glorious prospect. But understand that to obey God is to invite opposition from Satan. The devil becomes our sworn enemy. We get a target placed on our backs. He will attack us. In fact, may I ask you to pray for me? I know from past experience, whenever I preach a series like this where I attempt to expose Satan's strategies and uncover his lies and deceptions, I'm going to be attacked. So I appreciate your prayers. But you're in the battle with me. All followers of Christ are in this together, and that's why we are instructed to arm ourselves and engage the enemy. That's what Ephesians 6 is about. Opposing sides are drawn. Every human on the planet, all 7.8 billion of us, is on one side or the other. Jesus said, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. We cannot be neutral. There's no middle ground. We can't be spiritual pacifists. I don't know if you saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge. I mentioned that before. But if you haven't, you ought to see it. It's the true story of Desmond Doss. Doss was a believer who served, who wanted to serve his country in World War II, but he had promised the Lord that he would never take up a gun because during an argument, he had nearly killed his father, who carried a lot of emotional scars from World War I. Doss believed the war was justified, but he felt killing of any kind was wrong. He was allowed, after a lot of trouble, allowed to serve as a medic in Okinawa during the bloodiest battle of the war in the Pacific. He saved 75 wounded men from certain death without firing or carrying a gun. He was the only American soldier in World War II to serve on the front lines without carrying a weapon. He single-handedly evacuated the wounded from behind enemy lines, brave fire from while tending to soldiers, was wounded by a grenade, hit by snipers. He was the first conscientious objector to ever earn the Congressional Medal of Honor. You say, well, that's nice. What has it got to do with me? Well, God doesn't call every believer to be a pastor or a seminary professor or a foreign missionary or an evangelist or a teacher, but he does call every believer to be a soldier engaged in the battle, serving faithfully at the post where God places him or her, and you can have a tremendous impact without being one of the so-called big guns. Where is your post, dear one? Do you know where your post is? Marching orders are given. Opposing kingdoms are identified. We can't claim ignorance. If we do, the Bible has a word for that, disobedience. The fourth reason for engaging in the war is that deadly enemies are already attacking. We've identified Satan as our arch enemy. Books like Hal Lindsey's Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth is an old but good resource to become more familiar with him. Peter refers to him as our adversary. Mark Bubeck's two books, The Adversary and Overcoming the Adversary, are also helpful, and there are many others. The Bible has much to say about him. That's where you need to start. And in fact, here in Ephesians 6 are at least five facts we can learn about him. I've listed them for you. He's a recognized ruler. Elsewhere in John 12, Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the God of this age. Know your enemy. Heaven and the Bible recognize him as a formidable ruler. So we got to take him seriously. Second, he's entirely evil and extremely clever. In Ephesians 6:16 and many other places in the New Testament, he's called the evil one. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:13, deliver us from the evil one. And there's no good in him. He never does anything good. He's entirely evil and extremely clever. Verse 11 refers to the wiles or the strategies of the devil. That term is used only by Paul and only in Ephesians. Here and in chapter 4, verse 14, where he refers to deceitful scheming. Third, he is savage and relentless. Verse 16, Paul identifies his flaming arrows. They are meant to destroy you and me. Fourth, he's the leader of an enormous, highly organized demonic army. The trouble is we can't see any of them. Could there be any in this room? Perhaps. I hope not. If they are, I hope there's some good angels here. Remember, there's twice as many good angels as bad angels. But we do learn four truths about them. His troops are spirit beings. They're called spirit forces in heavenly places. They are fully evil, characterized by terms like darkness, wickedness. They're just like their leader. There's no good in them. They never do anything good. They're altogether given over to evil. His troops are powerful. Paul refers to their ranks as powers, forces. No human being is any match for the weakest demons. So don't go around saying, I'm going to defy them. Let the Lord Jesus do that. His troops are highly organized. Some of their groupings are mentioned in 9 passages in the New Testament. In all, there are 7 ranks of demonic troops listed. 4 of them here in Ephesians 6. Others are listed in Ephesians 1. Rulers, authorities, world rulers, spiritual forces, thrones, dominions, powers. It's likely that his invisible, evil, demonic army consists of billions of wicked spirits, highly organized, just like in any human army consisting of privates and corporals and sergeants and lieutenants and captains and colonels and generals. His demonic army is organized in differing ranks, and they serve out of fear. It's not that they love Satan. Following him got them in the lake of fire forever. They know that. But they're afraid of him, and they hate each other. There's no love in them. But they are set up according perhaps to power, intelligence, particular skills, provided proved loyalty to their evil master. They're all mortal enemies of God and Christ. And you and me, they hate us. They hate our children. They hate our grandchildren. They hate freedom. They hate anything that comes from the Bible. And they are skilled at what they do. They've been doing it for thousands of years. They're already on the offensive, so we dare not be ignorant of them, and we dare not be AWOL from our post. Do we have the protection weapons we need? Yes, God has provided that. He knows exactly what we need. We know that his side wins the war. We're on the winning side. We don't have to worry about that. And he's equipped us with the information and the equipment and the weapons to win every battle in that war if we will appropriate them. So let me finish up quickly by considering the resources for spiritual warfare. There are 4 powerful resources listed here in this passage. We're going to look at them in detail later on, but I'm just going to list them here. The first is the position in Christ. Ephesians 6:10, we're told in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord. The word is the translation of the Greek word that means empower, invigorate. Same word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2:1, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The phrase in the Lord or in Christ or in him is used 30 times in Ephesians. Paul is emphasizing our permanent union with Christ. I don't have time to go into all those ramifications, but believe me, they're all good. Second resource is the power of the Spirit. Second half of verse 10, we're told to be strong in the strength of his might. And I'm calling this resource the power of the Spirit because he uses that exact phrase, in the strength of his might, elsewhere in Ephesians and other epistles in reference to the Holy Spirit's power. Third resource is the panoply of God, which is really just a P word. For armor, full armor. These are the pieces of spiritual armor that make up the full armor of God that he tells us to put on. They are the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We're going to examine each of those pieces of equipment during the upcoming nights of VBS and the upcoming message in this series. The final reference is the prayer of the believer. And we're told it is persistent, specific, spirit-controlled, watchful prayer. Prayer and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, are the two offensive weapons God has given us to win the spiritual battles we face. But we have to utilize them. We have to use them as the Bible tells us. And we have to know our enemy. Let me close with a true story that I've shared with you before. It was World War I. 1917, 106 years ago next month, the city of Aqaba on the Red Sea, Solomon had a port there during his reign. It's on that eastern finger of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba it's called. It seemed impregnable. An enemy vessel approaching the port up through the Gulf of Aqaba would have to face the battery of huge naval guns above the town. Behind Aqaba in every direction lay barren, waterless, inhospitable desert. To the east lay the deadly anvil of the sun, the harsh Nefud desert of north-central Saudi Arabia. The Muslim Turks who controlled the city believed Aqaba to be safe from any attack. They were wrong. Lawrence of Arabia led a force of irregular Arab cavalry across the anvil of the sun that the Bedouins thought nobody could cross on a camel in the daytime. Together, they rallied support among the local people. On July 6, 1917, the Arab force swept into Aqaba from the north, from the blind side. The climactic moment of the magnificent film Lawrence of Arabia, won 7 Academy Awards, is that long, panning shot of the Arabs on their camels and horses with Lawrence at the head galloping past the gigantic naval guns that were completely powerless to stop them. They were facing in the wrong direction. They weren't expecting attack from the desert. Aqaba fell, and the Turkish hold on Palestine was broken, soon to be replaced by the British Mandate and eventually by the State of Israel in May 1948. Israel celebrated her 75th anniversary last month. The Turks failed to defend Aqaba because they made two mistakes. They did not know their enemy, and they did not have the right weapons. We must be careful not to make the same mistake in the spiritual war. Let me leave you with these concluding challenges. If you don't have eternal life, if you don't belong to God's family, if you've never switched sides, if you're not a part of His family, then receive Him today and change sides. Every one of us was born on the wrong side. Every human being is born in sin, separated from God. We would stay that way forever had not God intervened by sending His Son, because there was nothing we could do about it. Jesus came, took our sin upon Himself because every sin had to be paid for, and we couldn't pay for it other than spending eternity in the lake of fire and never getting it done. He came, my sin was charged to Him, and because He's an infinite person, in a short while He was able to pay the penalty, and He said before He died, "It is paid in full." Praise the Lord. If you don't have eternal life, receive Him. Run to Him today. And finally, if you do have eternal life, take the battle seriously, my friend. Don't be like the majority of professing Christians in this country who seem to be oblivious. Use God's resources. They've been there all the time. And engage the enemy. I guarantee you, he's engaging you, especially if you start to do something for him. That's when you get his attacks. But that's when the Lord is there to help. Do you know Him? I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the last two verses of that song. We sang the first two earlier. Spiritual warfare. That's our lot in life until the Lord comes back, until we breathe our last. As long as we're here, we're in the battle. It's no accident that we're here right now, that we were born at this time in history, in this place, that we were given the spiritual gifts, the abilities that we have. He tailored us to be used by Him where He wanted to use us, when He wanted to use us. question is, are we serving Him? Are we faithful at our post? Are we standing up for Him? The pressure, the mounting pressure from our culture will be to be quiet, be silent, put your light under a bushel basket. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't let anybody know you're a believer because you might get canceled. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. And it is the exact opposite of what the Lord told you and me to do. Let your light shine, that others may see your good work and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We are His ambassadors. Father, help us to obey. Help us to be bold. Protect us from the evil one. As we heard sung earlier, greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. You've already won the war. It is a privilege to serve You in this life. Lord, help us to be faithful. You don't call us to be brilliant or rich or powerful or well-known. You call us to be faithful. All of us can do that. Help us to do it by the strength You provide. In Jesus' name, amen.